Holy Living in an Unholy World, number 3 in the 1 Peter series. This is an exposition of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 2nd, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and the opportunity of worship, the opportunity to gather tonight in your presence. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be, a people who believe the gospel, a people who confess the gospel, and a people who live out the truth of the gospel together. Father, our prayer is that you would be our teacher tonight. In the blessed, holy, and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Life on a fallen planet is frustrating. Life often is not what we hoped it would be. Life is often very different and difficult. Seems the whole world has just gone haywire. It seems like when we look at the world around us, it just doesn't make sense. Given the intellectual and moral climate in which we live, it's becoming increasingly difficult to live the Christian life, to live a life that is truly, genuinely, honestly Christian, a life that is governed by the Scripture, a life in which the way we look at the world, the way we interpret the world, the way we respond to the world around us is faithful and consistent with the Scripture. Now we have to add to that dilemma the fact that at best it's difficult for us to be consistent in living out our faith, because we are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Because we have been made righteous in Christ, we have been declared righteous by the work of His grace, but we're in the process of being made righteous. We have begun a process of sanctification, but it is a process, and we're at the beginning. And we will be growing in that through all of our life, and we're not going to reach perfection until that moment we're taken up into glory and we see Him as He is face to face, and then we'll finally be transformed to the very image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. In the meantime, life's a struggle. And to faithfully, consistently live out our faith is a struggle. We are in the process of being made holy, but we are, as Martin Luther put it, at the same time justified and a sinner. We are declared right. We're declared right and holy in the sight of God because of Christ, but we know we're not holy. And all of us, if we're honest, know that we're embarrassed by what we sometimes pull out of the library of our mind and mull over when nobody knows what we're thinking. Most of us, if we're honest, are painfully aware we are not holy. And yet that's the life we are called to. Don't you wish it could be different? Don't you wish that you could come to faith in Christ and He flips a switch in you and everything changes? Don't you wish that you made a profession of faith, you trusted in Jesus, you've genuinely been born again, and from that moment on, you were holy and pure and or at least, maybe, if we can't do that, wouldn't it be great if He just took us on to glory? Wouldn't it just be good that I didn't have to live knowing that I'm going to fail? Knowing I'm going to stumble? Wouldn't it be great if I knew I could live and never again disappoint my Lord? Wouldn't it be wonderful if I knew I could live in such a way I would never let down my friends. I would never fail my children. I'd never fail my spouse. Wouldn't it be grand? But it's not that way. God in His sovereignty, God for His own reasons and purpose, has left us here and put us on a journey. A journey in which we grow into Christ's likeness over time. We are called to live holy lives in an unholy world. I don't know about you, but it's troubling. It's disturbing. It bothers me when I'm reading in the Scripture and I read, "You need to be holy because I'm holy." Bothers me. It bothers me when I'm reading in the Gospels and I read, "You're to be holy even as your Father is holy. You're to be perfect even as your Father is perfect," because I say, "But I'm not. And I'm not when I'm doing my best. I'm not when I'm striving as hard as I can." How are we supposed to live in light of the fact that we have been called to live holy lives? There's that part of us that says, "Well, I'm not sure how I should respond. Should I respond by just crying and say I can't do it? Should I throw up my hands and say, 'Why don't you get real? Why don't you ask me to do something I can do?'" How am I supposed to live a holy life in this world? Well, some have said the answer is isolation. What you need to do is you need to get away from all those bad people and all those bad influences. Well, good luck with that. They say, "Well, you need to live in isolation because after all, you can't walk through a coal mine and not get dirty. So retreat from the world. Build a wall around yourselves. And you just, with your little group of holy folks, live together and try to stay away from the world." Well, the problem with that is I'd be stuck with people like you. And you'd be stuck with me. And neither one of us are holy. I can't find a place on this world where I can get away from it all. And besides, that whole idea about isolating myself away from all these bad people and all the bad influences really doesn't seem to square with Scripture. It really doesn't seem to me to be the biblical solution. We are not called to remove ourselves from the world. In fact, when the Lord Jesus prayed for His church in John 17, He said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." So even the Lord Jesus, as He's praying for His disciples and in turn praying for us, said specifically, "My prayer is not that they be taken out of the world, but that they be kept." So it seems to me that the Lord Jesus prayed for insulation rather than isolation. We're called to a lifetime struggle, a swimming upstream, a fighting against the current. We're called to live holy lives in an unholy world. In other words, we're to practice contact without contamination. That's God's call. Of course, it's necessary for us to define worldliness because we understand we're not to be worldly. But what does that mean? Too often we accuse everyone who's outside of the church of being worldly while assuming we're immune from such a charge. But what does it mean to be worldly? I know how we in the church typically define it. To live holy in an unholy world and to be not worldly is to, well, I don't cuss and I don't chew and I don't hang out with them girls that do. I live a holy life. But the biblical description of worldliness is far different from ours. We have a list of things like, you know, it used to be movies and playing cards and all that kind of stuff. And we look at that now and laugh. And we say, well, that's a far cry from what the real concerns are in today's world. But still, we think in terms of certain kinds of physical behaviors rather than understanding that when the Scripture speaks of it, it talks in different terms. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, you'll see the world defined in more biblical terms. Let me just read it real quick. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 down through verse 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whosoever does the will of God abides forever. So worldliness, from a biblical perspective, is a life that's caught up in the spirit of the age. Worldliness is a person who defines life by what the world considers to be important. It's an approach that operates apart from and at odds with God and His Word. It finds its source in Satan, the father of the worldly system. It's a way of thinking and a way of evaluating life and everything in it. And it affects every area of life, including the church. You can be at church every time the door is open. You can be a Sunday school teacher. You can be a deacon. You can be the pastor of the church. You can be the most active Christian in the church and well thought of and admired and be as worldly as you could possibly be. Because worldliness has to do with the way you think and the way you interpret the world and what's important and what isn't. And when we're governed by the things of this world, we are worldly. And sometimes the church uses the standards of the world to judge its effectiveness, which just reveals how worldly we can be. We are called to holiness. What does that mean? What does it look like? Well, we turn to Peter for some help. 1 Peter chapter 1, our text is in verse 13 down through verse 21. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Called to holiness. Called to live holy lives in the heart of a corrupt world. That's our calling. That is what is demanded of us by our God. I don't think there's really any disagreement with that. I don't think that there are any here. I don't think there are any who believe in the authority of the Scripture or the truth of Scripture or the basic tenets of the Christian faith who would argue with the legitimacy of that statement, that we are called as the people of God to live holy lives in a very unholy place. That's an easy enough statement. That's clear enough from the teaching of Scripture. But what does that mean? What does it look like? How do we do it? What is it going to take for us to live holy lives in the face of such corruption? It's one thing to live the Christian life at church. It's another thing to live it at work. It's one thing to speak for Christ in the context when everyone's doing so. It's another thing altogether to buck the system and go against the crowd. So for some help of what a holy life looks like, let's turn to Peter. Peter's an old man writing to encourage a new generation of believers, encouraging them to stand firm. He's calling on them to hold the line during days of persecution and death. He's reminded them of the great doctrinal truth of their salvation, and now he calls on them to live it out. Keep in mind that Peter, writing to a group of folks who are going to be facing persecution, he's getting them ready for what is about to come to the church. And as he's preparing them for how difficult the days are going to get, he gives them this long section on this doctrine of salvation. He wants them to understand how glorious their salvation is. Now, he's going to call on them, in light of that glorious salvation, to live out their salvation. What does it mean to be saved? How is our life different because we pass from death to life? What does it mean to live as a child of God? Note, the first word of verse 13, therefore. And the basic rule of biblical interpretation is whenever you come across a therefore, ask, now what's that therefore? Why is that there? What is coming? And whenever you see a therefore, he's drawing a conclusion. In light of everything that I've said, in light of this glorious salvation of ours, in light of what Christ has done for us, in light of what it means that Christ suffered and died in our place, in light of all of this, here's what is expected of you. So connect the two. Connect the dots. Because our salvation is so great and glorious, it impacts the way we live. And what follows are three demands of holy living. If you and I are going to live holy lives in an unholy world, what's that going to look like? What does that require of us? In verse 13 down through verse 16, holy living demands a conscious, deliberate effort. A conscious, deliberate effort. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. These are assertive verses. It's calling for definite action. Prepare your minds for action. I really like the what I believe to be the thrust of the original language is gird the loins of your mind. It's an active image. It's the image in the ancient world of those servants who had the long skirts, but when it came time to do the real work, and the soldier who had the longer skirt and it's time to go to battle, they pulled those up, they tightened their belt, and so they made it where they could move freely and they could really do the work, or they could really enter into battle and they not be hindered, they not be tripped up. Gird your loin for battle. He's saying, gird the loin of your mind. Prepare to live a certain way. He's telling them, this is going to take some action on your part. Nobody falls into this. Nobody stumbles into a holy lifestyle. No one stumbles into holiness. It is some conscious effort on our part by the Spirit of God. I'm not saying you do this on your own. I'm saying you gird the loins of your mind. You prepare yourself for battle in the anointing, in the presence, in the working of the Spirit of God. This is going to come about, but it involves your active participation in it. It's not a matter that you came to faith in Christ and boing, immediately without any effort on your part, you're just all of a sudden absolutely perfect and holy. There is a striving after holiness. There is an active pursuit of the kind of life that God has called us to. Prepare your mind, because that's where the battle is going to take place. I think R.C. Sproul is right. We live in an anti-mind culture. It's not anti-scientific and it's not anti-intellectual. It's just anti-mind. People don't think. People don't work through issues. And Sproul tells the story about he has to stop people when he's teaching a class in seminary, or even when he's teaching in his church in a Sunday school class, and he's teaching with people about a passage, and they're discussing it, and he'll ask a student to give their understanding of a passage, and they say, "Well, I feel," and he stops them, and he says, "I really don't care how you feel. I want to know what you think. Gird the loin of your mind. Understand this is something that takes effort on your part, and it begins here in the mind. Active, involved, pursuing, participating. It's all done in light of what God has done for us in salvation. It's all done because of the hope that is ours. But we are called to gird the loin of our mind and to be self-controlled. To be sober in spirit. To have a steady mind. To have balanced judgment. And to fix our hope fully on the grace to be given to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though we live in this world, our minds and eyes are to be focused beyond this present world to the world to come. Prepare your mind. Be sober-minded. Give yourself fully. And then note verse 14, as obedient children. See, he's assuming again that he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those who've genuinely been born again, those who have genuinely committed their lives, their hearts to Christ. As a natural result of that experience, as a natural result of what God is doing, then he tells them, do not be conformed to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. We are called to be nonconformist. And that's the consistent message of the New Testament. We find it here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 when we're told, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. We're told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. We're told the same in Ephesians chapter 2. Don't be conformed. Don't be put into the mold. Don't fit in to the world system and the way the world lives and the way the world thinks. Rather, we are to be different. Which is to be holy. As he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, for as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is holy. And the essence of what that means is God is other. God is distinct. God is different. God is separated from. God makes a person holy. God makes a place holy. He consecrates a person. He consecrates a place when he sets it apart for another purpose, for another use. At the heart of what it means to be holy is to be separate, to be different, to be distinct, to be other. And what it means for us to be holy as the people of God is that we are distinct from the people of this world. I don't mean that in an angry kind of way. And I certainly don't mean it in a way that I would look down on anybody else and say, you know, I'm holy and you ain't. Boy, if you could just be as great as I am, that'd be your lucky day. It is to say, as a child of God, I am called to a different standard. And therefore, I must behave differently. When I was a kid, and I wanted to do something, and my dad said no, which I don't know about the way you grew up, but the way I grew up, that happened a lot. And I would always say, but everybody else is doing it. How come I can't go? Everybody else is going, and I'd name everybody that was going. You know, my dad always said, always the same answer. They're not my kid. You're my kid, and you're not doing it. As a child of God, we are called to live different from the world around us. Distinct, other. And it means what we value is not the same that they value. What we do, how we behave, is different from the way they behave. We are called to be nonconformist. Again, that's not something you stumble into. It's the result of a conscious commitment. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a matter that, yeah, I know, I prayed that prayer when I was 8 years old. I remember they dunked me in water and everybody came by and hugged my neck and they loved me and it was great. And so, yeah, I've been set apart. It's something that I do continually. This setting apart, this commitment to living holy is not a one-time commitment. It's daily, hourly, and sometimes minute by minute. Because we're bombarded, we're confronted with images and pictures, and we have to say, be holy, even as I am holy. Live different. Think different. Walk different. Every day, a new day. Dying to ourselves daily, we live for His glory. It's part of what it means to live a holy life. Holy living demands a conscious, deliberate effort. Second, holy living demands a life of reverential fear. How is it I conduct myself in this way on a daily basis? Peter tells us. In fear. Look at verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know what he's saying? If you call God Father, if you say you're a child of God, how should you conduct yourself in your exile? Which, where's your exile? The whole time you're on the planet. The whole time you're a pilgrim here, making your way to heaven. Well, the whole time you're living in exile here, on your way to that city not made with human hands. The whole time you're in exile, how are you to live? In fear. That can't be right. We don't have anything to fear. We're the people of God. We're the children of God. God has a wonderful plan for our lives. Haven't you heard that? We have no reason to fear. God's harmless. As Donald McCullough said several years ago, the problem is we have trivialized God. We've tamed Him. He's now safe, we think. Yes, it's true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is true. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But it's also true that our God is a consuming fire, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. See, what we must never lose sight of as the people of God is that there is coming one day, a day of reckoning, when every one of us will stand before Him and give account for the life that we've lived. Oh, Pastor, I know that's true. I know those people who don't know Jesus, it's going to be a rough time for them. Well, it's not just the non-believer it's going to be a rough time for. If you don't believe me, go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul tells the Corinthian church, your works will be tested by fire. And that which is wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned. And only that which is silver and gold or precious stone will remain. And then he goes on to say, and some of you will be saved, but by fire. You know what that means? You'll enter into glory, but you're going to be scorched. And there's nothing left to show for your life at all. Because it was all wood, hay, and stubble. There's a day of reckoning. Even for the people of God. Not as to whether or not I'm going to enter into glory. And not as to whether or not I truly belong to Christ. But what I've done with what He's given me. I'll give an account. Part of what it means to live a holy life is to live in holy fear. Reverential fear. Understanding that God is God and I'm not. And understanding that even as a child, I will one day give an account for the life that I've lived. How are you to conduct yourself in this exile in fear before God? What I'm saying is, fear can be a good thing. Fear can be a great motivator. Third, living holy demands a divine focus. That's the point of 18 down through 21. The battleground is the mind. And the key for this battle is a proper focus and perspective. Two things you have to constantly keep before you. One is, Christ has set you free from your bondage to sin. He has redeemed you. And Christ has come near to those He has saved in revealing Himself. That's the perspective with which we are to live every day. As the people of God, we are called to live holy lives in the heart of a corrupt world. And this holy living demands a conscious, deliberate effort. It demands a life of reverential fear, and it demands a divine focus. That's a tall order. That's a challenging, staggering demand. But keep this in mind. Your salvation is granted by grace, and so is your sanctification. I'm saved by grace, and I'm kept by that same grace. And I will enter into glory by that same grace. Yes, we are to strive for holiness. Yes, we're to order our lives accordingly. We are to strive to live the life He's called us to with all of its demands. But we don't do it in our own strength and power. We do it by His grace, through His strengthening, through His anointing, through His enabling. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Foolish Galatians. Did you begin by grace or by works? Well, by grace. Well, if you began by grace, what in the world possesses you to believe that you're to continue through works? You continue in grace. But as Martin Luther reminded us, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But it's not a faith that is alone. It is a faith that works. It is a faith that strives. So, read Galatians. And then, as soon as you finish Galatians, go read James. Because James says, and we know we're saved, not by faith, but by works. You say, now wait a minute. Paul just says we're saved by grace and not works. Now, James seems to be saying something completely different. No, they're not saying completely different things. They're standing back to back fighting different problems. Paul's dealing with a group of people in Galatians that they're saying we're going to earn our way to heaven the good old-fashioned way. He says, no, you're not. You're going to get there by grace. And James is talking to a group of people that said, we don't need to do anything. We're saved by grace. And he says, yeah, but grace and faith produces action. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. And that's why James says, saving faith always works and strives and obeys. We're called to holy lives in an unholy world. Give yourself fully to the Spirit of God as God works in you for your good and His glory as you grow in holiness. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the kindness of your presence with us today. It's been good to be together today in your presence. Father, I thank you for the time we've had together in Bible study this morning and this evening. The time in fellowship together, Lord, it is so sweet and wonderful together with your people. And I am so grateful for what this day does for me every week. I'm grateful that my heart is encouraged and my strength is made better every week because of these folks that I gather with. Our striving together, our singing together, our praying together is such an encouragement to my heart and builds so much into my faith. I'm grateful for the church. I'm grateful particularly for this church and these dear friends. Lord, grant us your grace to live together for your glory this next week. Use us to make a difference in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.